This is recording number 2003052401, recorded on May 24th, 2003 at Camino Chapel. Our course is entitled The Book of Colossians. This is lesson number 5, Colossians chapter 3 verse 18 through chapter 4 verse 18. Get going.
No, sir. I'm going there.
There's goodies over there. If you guys would like, there's coffee and goodies over there. So, okay. Well, Father, we come to you tonight to study your word, and we just thank you that you've given us your inspired word. And Father, you've given us the Holy Spirit that we may understand what you have to say to us. And Father, I just ask that you'd help us to be obedient to your word. Some of the things that we read, we try to make them hard, but they're actually pretty straightforward. Our real problem, Father, is just walking in obedience to the things that you've shown us. So tonight, Father, as we look at one of the tougher passages in Colossians, I just ask that you would work with our heart and get us to the place you want us to be, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's our last class on Colossians today. We're covering the last half of Colossians 3 through the end of 4. And, of course, there's several places in here where we'll spend quite a bit of time. One of the things we're going to be covering tonight is the idea of the roles between men and women, slave and free, children, fathers, mothers, right? One of the things I wanted to say by way of introduction is to recommend a resource. Basically, in the Christian church in a recent period of time, radical feminism, I guess that's what you call it, from the media or from the secular world, there's this idea that is seeking to erase all distinctions between men and women. And there's some people who have kind of embraced that view even within evangelical Christianity, and they would misuse some of the passages that we'll look at tonight to try to teach that there's, once you're in Christ Jesus, there's no differences anymore between male, female, Jew, free, etc., or slave, free, Greek or Jew. But we'll see that that's to just focus on that, to teach that men and there's no distinction between men and women, is a distortion of God's truth. So one book I could recommend that you can take a look at, I'm not real big on recommending books, but this I think is a really good book on this topic. It deals with all the passages of Scripture that touch on the role distinctions. It's called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood by John Piper and Wayne Grudem. And you can also find it at these two website addresses. So on the internet, you can read it. This is like HTML at this one, www.leaderu.com.orgs.cbmw.rbmw/. And then this other one, www.cbmw.org/rbmw. This has a different format of it, but the book's available there and you can also buy it. But it's a really good book to take a look at on some of the more difficult passages. And of course, our only measure really is Scripture. And that's what we'll be looking at tonight. But having said that, let's go ahead and read the first section of Colossians, from where we're going, 3:18, and talk about this a little bit. So I'm reading from Colossians 3, verse 18, where we left off last time. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Verse 23. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. And then the chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Well, as we saw last week when we were looking in the previous passage, we noticed that in chapter 3, verse 10, Paul's talking, he's telling us to put on the new man who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And notice what he says in verse 11. Where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So right off when we look and we see that Paul is teaching two different things here that mesh together. In verse 11, he's saying, he says there that there's neither slave nor free, right? And yet, here in the section we just read, he talks about how bondservants are to obey their masters in verse 22, and he also says that masters have a master in heaven, chapter 4, verse 1. So when we go to look at these verses, we can't isolate them. We have to look at how they fit together. Let's look at another verse that Paul wrote in Galatians 3, verse 28. And this is one that's often used by a Christian feminist, I guess is the best way of putting it. Galatians 3, verse 28. This one you'll hear a lot. He says, he's talking about people who are baptized into Christ and they put on Christ. And then in verse 28 he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. There it is. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So here you see Paul extend the same idea we're just reading in Colossians also to the idea of male and female. And so people have used this to teach that, well, in the New Testament, in Christ, there's no longer a distinction between male and female. But I think what we'll see when we look at the full teaching of Scripture across the New Testament is when he's talking about there's no distinction, he's talking about in our stand before God, our equality before God, in our access to God through salvation. He's not saying that God has erased all role distinctions that he himself designed and put in place right from the beginning. And we'll look at that a little bit more as we go through this when we look at some of the passages. But what I want to talk about as we go is here's the kind of a roadmap of this business about roles. The purpose of biblical roles. It's not really very clear, but see if I can make it a little something like that. One of the distinctions that we need to understand in order to get at this is the idea that there's equality before God, but then there's role distinctions in what we're to do and be. And they're not one and the same. And that's where we get into trouble when we start to say there's neither male nor female in Christ Jesus. And then we extend that to say there's no distinctions anymore in roles or position. And that's where we make a mistake. And as we started to look at last time, we can look at the Trinity as a model. But before we get into that, let's look at a couple of other passages that talk about this. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 3.
Okay, yeah. A lot of this distinctions that had to be laid out had to do with the living at the time. I mean, there was very distinctive roles that people had at that particular time, and so wasn't this an important aspect to get across?
Well, yeah. The thing you're always faced with when you look at the Scripture is when you read Scripture, which parts of it are cultural or influenced by the culture and which part are universal. And the mistake we make, we go the same way with this that the homosexuals do in their use of Scripture, which is we make the mistake of taking a passage and saying that it was cultural when in fact it's not cultural. Because when you start to look at the reasons that are given for it, you see Paul appealing to things that are scriptural. They're not cultural. And we'll take a look at that in a minute. But
at the time, this teaching, I imagine it would be kind of hard because of the distinction of roles that were mm-hmm. so important at the time. And now you're having a teaching
right.
that it doesn't matter whether you're a
slave
mm-hmm. or a nobleman
right.
in Christ,
right.
in your spiritual matters,
right.
we're all one.
Right.
And so I would suspect that this would be really quite a new concept and a hard one for them to, the different classes to understand, okay, we're all, when you're in Christ and your spiritual life, we're all one.
Mm-hmm.
It would be a real hard thing.
Yes, I see what you're saying. Right. The part that we find radical today is probably not the part they found radical, mm-hmm. in a sense, right?
Exactly.
They would have looked more at the fact that we're all one in Christ Jesus. That's radical.
Yeah.
We kind of take that for granted, and then we have trouble with the role distinction.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, I see what you're saying.
It's kind of like a flip-flop
mm-hmm.
over the
right. years. Right. Okay. So that's a good point. And one of the reasons that he's dealing with this idea that there's neither slave nor free in Colossians is because Onesimus, that slave of Philemon's slave. He ran away from Philemon when he wasn't a believer, and then he ended up in Rome and becoming a believer under Paul. And so Paul's sending him back as a brother in Christ. And so when Paul's mentioning slave and free, it's not just accidental. It's a very practical thing, because there's a slave coming back with this epistle, and his master's in that church, right? So, but anyway, in 1 Corinthians 11:3, we see Paul, he says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, he goes on to talking about head coverings and so forth, but notice he sets up this chain of hierarchy. He says, there's God, then there's Christ, then there's man, then there's woman. And the important thing to notice here is, here he's teaching a definite hierarchy, and also notice that the man is under authority. He's in a chain of authority. And that's a very important thing we'll come back to as we get further along here about how this works. Let's take a look at another passage that everyone's real familiar with, Ephesians 5.
Tony, can I have here in 1 Corinthians 11, I have head and then equals, not equals, but you know, the two lines, source.
Uh-huh.
Does that make sense?
Source of authority or source of where you learn what you're supposed to do. Yeah, I can see that. Uh-huh.
That's another word to use for the God.
Okay. Well, in Ephesians 5, 22... You know, we all have been there. This is connected very closely to the passage in Colossians. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. We'll see that common element, as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And we go down to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And what a coincidence in Colossians there, in verse 18, wives submit, verse 19, husbands love. And he always gives those together. And I'm going to suggest to you as we go along that those two have to work together. If you don't have those two together, it's not going to work. Okay, so we do see in Scripture here, one more let's take a look at, just establish the fact that Scripture does teach that there's differences here. Let's look at 1 Timothy 2:12. Starting in 11, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Okay, so this is one of those passages where we could say, okay, this is a cultural thing, but then look what Paul goes on to say in verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. You notice here that he is referring to two things that come out of the Genesis account. These are not cultural artifacts. These are real history having to do with the past. And he's referring to two different aspects there. One is that man was created first. And then the second one is that the woman was deceived and fell into transgression, but Adam was not deceived. Well, we could talk about this for a week on its own, right? But one thing I want you to notice there is that the first thing he says, Adam was formed first, then Eve, that's pre-fall. Because there are people who will teach that man and woman had the same role until the fall. And then woman was put under man, as you see in Genesis 3:16. Here he's saying that there's still a priority in hierarchy where the man is over the woman. And what he's referring to there is before the fall even occurred. Adam was formed first, and Eve was his helpmeet. But then he mentions here, there's a double-edged sword here. He's saying that the woman was deceived. And since he's talking about teaching, that's one of the areas he's concerned about. But notice that Adam was not deceived. And I want to suggest to you that that is a harsher condemnation in a lot of ways. The fact that Eve was deceived and fell, Adam rebelled. You see what I'm saying? And not only that, but if we look in other places like in Romans 5, we'll see that the man is responsible for the fall in Adam. Okay? And that's what we're going to find out here is, okay, the man does have this role, but he also has greater responsibility. It's a two-edged sword. So in order to look at this a little bit more, this idea of equality versus roles, we've seen that the Scripture does show some difference in roles. And let's look at the Trinity as a model. Now, the reason I suggest we look at the Trinity is because this monkey see, monkey do, right? If God does certain things, then we feel better that, hey, that makes sense for us to do it the same way. And what we'll see in the Trinity is, like we talked about briefly last time, is that all the three members of the Trinity are God. They're all eternal. They're all omniscient. They're all omnipotent. They're all God. But they have role distinctions. Okay, and I want to suggest to you that if within the Godhead there's absolute equality in value, and well, in every sense, but they have chosen to follow different roles to bring about the will of God, that has something to do with the roles that God gives us too. Is He has designed us and set things up, and He said, here's the roles. If you walk in these roles, this will be a blessing for you. So let's look at the Trinity a little bit and see what I'm talking about, that there are some distinctions there. If we go to John 14, and if there's any questions or comments, just fire out or raise your hand or whatever. This is important kind of groundwork to look at. John 14, 26 is where I'm heading. Okay, and this is Jesus speaking about the Holy Spirit, and He says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things I said to you. Okay, now if we go just over to 15:26, just one chapter over. He says, when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me. Okay, notice he said the Father's going to send the Helper. He's going to send the Helper. Do you see anywhere in Scripture where the Holy Spirit sends the Son or the Father? Well, you do see the Father and the Spirit send the Son in Isaiah, I think. But do you see the Spirit ever send the Father? No, you don't. For some reason, okay, the Holy Spirit is sent by the Son and the Father. Okay, now also it says here that the Spirit will lead us into truth. And if we go backwards a little bit to John 8, we'll see Jesus testify of Himself. John 8:14. The Pharisees are accusing Him of His witness not being true because He's witnessing of Himself. But Jesus says in 8:14, even if I bear witness of Myself, My witness is true, for I know where I come from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. And if you skip down to 18, He says, I am one who bears witness of Myself, and the Father who sent Me bears witness of Me. Okay, so there's this idea that Jesus is bearing witness of Himself, okay? But what do we see? Do we ever see the Holy Spirit bear witness of Himself? Can you think of anywhere in Scripture where the Holy Spirit is going to point to Himself? Well, let's look at John 16:13 and see what it says. 16:13 of John. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He'll speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me. Okay? So when you get into some Pentecostal extremes in some churches, your little sniffer should be going off a little bit, because it's violating this verse, because there's so much focus. It's all on the Holy Spirit, and you hardly hear much about Jesus. And that, I'm going to suggest to you, is not really in alignment with what Jesus says here. But here you see that the Holy Spirit will testify of Jesus. Jesus is not testifying of the Holy Spirit. He's not out trying to tell men about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is out drawing men and pointing them toward Jesus, and that's why it says Jesus is the Spirit of prophecy, whatever. It's the same sort of situation, that prophecy by the Holy Spirit, the subject of it and the focus of it is Jesus. So here we see some of these roles between the members of the Trinity. Let's look at another one that's pretty dramatic, 1 Corinthians 15. I know we're hopping around a lot, but I just want to get this idea. 15:28, I think, is where I'm going. Let's see here. 1 Corinthians 15:28. There's several places here where we could actually, let's stop at 11, 1 Corinthians 11:3 on the way and just look at that. Oh, we just were there. Okay. We saw that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man. But notice the head of Christ is God. That the head of the Son is the Father. Okay, so that's a surprising thing, right? And then if we go over to 15 now, we'll see in 15:28. Now it's talking about the fact that all things will, in verse 25, Jesus is going to reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Okay? And the last enemy will be destroyed is death. But notice what he says in 27 to 28. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, that is Jesus, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. In other words, he's getting back at that 1 Corinthians 11. He's saying, everything's under Jesus' feet, but not the Father. Okay? Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God. Okay? Theos, the Father, will be one all in all. So here again, you see, and if you don't get a handle on this business about the members of the Trinity doing different roles, you're going to be liable to some teachings from some of the cults, because they're going to come in and they're going to point at these role distinctions and they're going to tell you, well, that's because Jesus isn't really God, right? It's like me saying that because the husband and wife have different roles, they're not really equal before God, right? And that's what the cults will come in and say. Well, look, the Son is subject to the Father, therefore he's not God. But when we look at Scripture, what we find is Jesus says, my food is to do the Father's will, right? The will of him who sent me. And what you'll see in the Trinity is that the Trinity has voluntarily walked, each of them is agreeing to walk in a role to fulfill the overall will of God. And this is what he wants us to do too. So they have equal standing, but different roles. We have equal standing, but different roles. And so if we forget the role distinctions, what happens is some of these benefits that we're supposed to get with roles, we'll lose. Let's just talk about a couple of these. Okay, there's this idea of these are just arbitrary that I came up with, they're not. Role distinctions provide effectiveness. And that has to do with this idea that role distinctions are not, they're not arbitrary. They're divinely created distinctions. And anyone who's married knows that pretty well, right? Or even if you're not married, you know that women and men overall, I'm talking about a broad brush now, if you paint with a broad brush, they have some different roles, different ideas and different things they focus on. Like, for instance, my house would look like a monastery, or I don't know, it'd look like a concrete cell if my wife wasn't there. But because my wife's there, it's a Victorian home, right? And it's got lace valances and it's got flower boxes up above. And if it were for me, you know, I might think that's nice, but would I ever have the motivation to really get around and do that without my wife? I doubt it. You know, I doubt it.
Wasn't God good in doing that?
Yes, he was. And there's basically, if we would recognize these role distinctions and walk in them, we'll have greater efficiency and joy. You know, I'm an engineer, so I say efficiency, but what it really means is joy. Is that when you go to do something, it's easier to do. What we tend to do is we'll ignore the role distinctions and we'll make it work. So it's like, we have a nail to pound in and we'll go get a wrench. And we'll pound on the nail with the wrench. And guess what? We'll get the nail to go in, but the nail its head will be bent, and the wrench is all screwed up a little bit, right? Because we're not using the right tool. And so if you pound on a nail hard enough with a wrench, you know, you can get that thing to go in. But that's not the sweet way to do it, right? The sweet way is you get the hammer, and boom, and it works.
Come in the garage and say, oh, honey, here's the hammer. Use it.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, so there's this idea of effectiveness, that we lose effectiveness. Also, role distinctions provide clarity. right? Like if you look at the situation with God, okay, when we as the church, when we say that salvation is through, we don't say salvation is through the Holy Spirit or it's through the Father. We say it's through the blood of Christ. See, the reason the Holy Spirit guides and points and testifies to Christ, and the reason the Father has sent Him and everything else, is because all this focus is placed on Christ, because it's this idea of clarity. Part of it is this idea of clarity, that the one member of the Trinity came in the flesh, He paid for our sins, and that's the one that we have to trust in to come to salvation. If you think about a ship, you know, a captain of a ship, if you've been on a boat or you've been flying a plane or something like that, you know that when you're in times of adversity or danger, it's very important to have roles. It's very important to know who's who. And if you don't have that role distinction, then you're really fighting on two fronts, right? You're fighting the enemy out there, and then you're fighting some sort of small battle internally. And even if it's not a direct fight or battle, there's confusion and frustration and ineffectiveness that goes on, and there's friendly fire, basically, that happens. And so the other thing about roles is they work together to achieve synergy. And synergy, definition of synergy is when two or more agents or forces combine, and the effect of the combination is greater than the sum of the individual effects. So it's like 1 + 1 = 3. You see what I'm saying? It's that kind of an idea, that if I walk in my role as a husband and my wife walks in her role as a wife, then the two of us, our life is going to be more effective than each of us individually. If there's a synergy that comes from the fact that we're two gears in a machine, and the two gears working together make the whole machine work. You see, there's that idea of synergy where the sum is greater than the parts. And Paul, you know, he uses the same, I mean, this is a biblical thing. If you want to look, and, you know, we won't go there right now, but in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about the body of Christ, remember he talks about the eye can't say to the knee or whatever, right? If you look at that whole thing, he's painting a picture of diverse roles that all work together as one body, okay? And so the body of Christ has all these different parts working together, and there's a synergy that comes out of that, that if you take any one piece away, there's a lot that suffers. It's like having a watch where you pull one gear out, and now the rest of the gears just are not going to mesh right. So part of this idea is it'd be like in a bomber, you know, where you have a captain flying the plane, you got a navigator who's giving his full attention to where are we, how do we get there, and then you got someone else who's running the bomb site, for example, who he's concentrating on the flight of the munition and when to release it and all that. And if each person's doing their job, everything works. but if one person or a couple people are not doing their job, or they're trying to walk in different roles, then it's going to be pretty tough to be successful. And I think in from what I see in our culture, this is one of the biggest things that has happened in our culture, is to convince people that biblical roles are not that important, or they don't really exist. Okay, and then that brings the destruction of the unity of the family, and then the unity of the nation, the unity of our society, right? And it's just a snowball effect. So this is a really important thing. Any questions or comments before we go further from here? Okay, well, one thing to see back in Colossians here, as I alluded to earlier too, is he says, wives, submit. But then he turns around the very next verse and says, husbands, love. And this both of these verbs are present. Well, they're imperative, but they're present tense. Okay, so it involves an ongoing submission and an ongoing loving. And anyone who has submitted, I think, you know, all of us have submitted in different situations. And maybe not as much as we should, speaking of myself. But any of us who have submitted know that it is an ongoing thing to submit. It's the word is hupotasso, which means under, and to basically to be placed or abide, to place under. And so it's a difficult thing to do. But he always paints this picture of submission and love together, because they're, you know, one of the questions is, when we submit to Christ, which we do once in a while, hopefully we do it more than once in a while, but when we submit to Christ, to his commands or to his instructions, one of the big motivations for us submitting to Christ is that we're convinced he has our best in mind, right? We're convinced that he cares for us, and that if we do what he wants, it's going to be to our benefit. And I want to suggest to you that, now just speaking to the men on this, could it be as men that we abuse our God-given role by emphasizing the submission of the woman, but sidestepping our supreme responsibility to evidence Christ-like love toward our wives? And so the question is, are our wives convinced by the hard evidence, the real facts, that the submission we expect serves our self-interest? Yeah, Katie?
Where is the verse that says the wives are to respect their husbands, the wives are to love them?
Uh-huh.
And you're not going to respect that husband if he's not a good guy and does lots of love and has his...
Okay.
And that's just exactly what you're talking about.
Right. And what we see often, I mean, I've been there myself, so I know about this. Hopefully I'm not there right now, but... And that is this idea of, as men, we come forth with the scriptures and we say, look here, honey, submit. Right? And the thing about that is when we're in that position, when we're having to apply the scriptures, but we're not demonstrating our love for our wives, and love in the biblical sense being self-sacrificing rather than self-serving, then we're not going to achieve biblical... We're not going to achieve the biblical synergy. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, both of these verses, there's a condition involved.
Okay.
I don't do it, but I want to do it.
Right.
There's a condition right here that says you do it because.
Mm-hmm.
So it's, it gets me off the hooks.
Right, right. So, well, the thing about it, and we haven't got to that yet, but in this passage, the focus is as unto the Lord. That's the key, as unto the Lord. Why do we do anything that we don't want to do in the Christian walk? It's because we're honoring Jesus. It really isn't about our spouse. Yeah.
See, when they forget that word, as unto the Lord, what you were just saying a minute ago, and then Jim interrupted you, it was equalizes ridicule.
Uh-huh.
Husbands are ridiculing their wives when they say, you're going to respect me regardless.
Well, yeah, regardless, that's not in there. I don't see that at all. No. And in fact...
That's where their human thing comes from.
Okay. And so there's this whole idea here of, as husbands in Ephesians, like, well, we can go look there, but, you know, Ephesians 5, which talks about where to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Yeah, definitely. I don't think so. I'd have to go look at it in the Greek. I'm not sure. Yeah, I think so. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think there is like over in Timothy somewhere. I don't have it right in front of me, unfortunately, so I'm stumbling over my sword. But I want to get at this idea that if the wife is convinced... See, I don't even like to say the wife. I don't like using that term. I'm using it in strict English here, the wife. But if you're a man and you refer to your wife as the wife, you've got a ways to go already. I'll just say that. But here it's talking about the wife. It says if it's talking about the woman submitting, but it says the man is to love. And this idea of love, if we were to look in 1 Corinthians 13, it has to do with the idea that we want to preserve, encourage, and edify our wives. And so that's the thing. It's easier as a wife to submit. Love. Love one another. Yeah, okay.
It is in Ephesians, just where we were a minute ago, only the 33rd verse, 5:3-3. That nevertheless, that each individual individual among you also loved his own wife even as himself.
Mm-hmm.
Let the wife see to it that
she respects
her husband, mm-hmm. or even fear, literally fear.
Oh, reverence.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
That's the American standard, which is right next to the
Okay. Okay. So, but it is interesting to see, and I want to suggest to you that the emphasis on the husband to love and the wife to submit or respect, that's part of this role thing.
Sure, you can't respect unless they earn your respect.
But part of this, I'm saying, though, is that how do I want to say it? Everyone needs love. Everyone needs respect. But I'm going to suggest that love and edification and support by the husband toward the wife is more important, and that respect and submission to the man is more important overall because of their role distinctions. You know, I'm just going to suggest that. But we do know that the scriptures do say that, and that God has designed us to be somewhat different. Now, each of us would have different experiences that we could relate, I'm sure, to these ideas.
Yeah, but where the rubber meets the road is in the what ifs.
Mm-hmm. Right. The what ifs, and that's where it says unto the Lord. See, because there's going to be times where, well, there's always not just times. There's going to be a lot of times where the wife is not walking in her role and the husband's not walking in their role, or some situation comes up where it's difficult, and that's where the test comes. As a believer, are you submitted to the Lord? Because your flesh is not going to want to walk in this, and it's going to want to come up with excuses. But if you love the Lord, he says, John says, this is how we know we love the Lord. We keep his command. Okay? And so that's this business. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord? You don't do what I say. Right? And there's where, again, it comes into this business where, okay, now we have to look through that partner to Christ and say, okay. And as we talked about last week, Christian maturity, the mature Christian leads. And that means that in the case of leadership, like in Jesus, as a mature Christian, what did he do? He washed their feet. Okay? So, he came in and he led them and showed them Christ-like love, and he took the initiative, and that's the same situation. And I think Scripture is clear that the man, primarily, is in the role of having to take the initiative. I mean, if I see Scripture, it's very clear. It says the head of the man is Christ, and the man's the head of the woman. That puts the man in a position of greater authority and greater responsibility.
If he's following the Lord, he can say, yes, that's his role.
Well, sure.
If he's not doing it, he's not in his role.
Yeah, but I want to suggest, too, okay, now if you're talking about a situation where the wife is a believer and, say, the husband isn't, which I know about that real well. I've got 13 years of that under my belt. My wife does. Mm-hmm. Still, when the wife walks in what God has, even when the husband doesn't, okay, there's always going to be the situation where you can say, well, I'll do it if he does it, or I'll do it if she does it, right? But ultimately, you're going to be in a situation where the other person isn't, they're not walking with God like you are. And guess what? In that situation, you're the mature one. And what I see in my Bible is the mature one lays down and dies. And that brings change. It's like you have an equation with an equal sign, right? And if one side of that equation changes, the other side has to change. And it may be tough going for a while, right? But if the one side changes, the other does. And that's, I think there's a book out called Why Me First or something like that,
by
Nancy Missler, maybe.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And that's a good, I think in that book it talks about
that book is really good.
And it's how through her actions,
right,
she got a hold of Chuck.
So
got a hold of Chuck.
By being the right kind of
right. Right. And so she, instead of saying, well, look, Chuck needs to straighten up, she just did it and died to self and did it. And guess what? God got a hold of Chuck big time through that. But that idea where you die first, that's hard. But you did mention that this business about the levels of authority or hierarchy. And you know, there's this part where there's this centurion, right? Matthew 8:9. Let's just jump over there for a minute. This is where Jesus, the guy comes, centurion comes for healing, and he says, well, you know, I'm under authority. You can just heal at a distance, Jesus. He says in verse 8 of Matthew 8, the centurion answers the Lord. He says, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. Notice he says, I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And Jesus hears this Gentile, and he says, surely I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. But down in verse 13, Jesus says, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. Notice a couple things the centurion says, though, in verse 9. He says, I also. See, he's recognizing that Jesus is under authority. That Jesus he's doing the will of God, the Father. So he says, I also am a man. He doesn't say, I also am a man that has authority. He says, I also am a man under authority. And in fact, if you go look in how they set this thing up, above the centurion was a senior centurion. Above the senior centurion were 60 centurions of the Roman legion. And above the 60 centurions were 6 tribunes. Above the 6 tribunes, 2 consuls. And in the imperial system, above the 2 consuls was the emperor himself. And so it's because that he stood in the long line of delegated authority that the Roman centurion was able to give orders and have them obeyed. And obviously, this hits pretty close to home for men, right? Because
obedience is the name of it, isn't it?
But he gave orders because he received orders. He had authority because he was under authority. And when we as men want to exercise our authority, but we're not serious about God, it's not going to work real well. And part of the reason it's not going to work is that if our wives are in a position where they are seeking the Lord and then we're not, we're going to be asking them at times to do things that are ungodly or not, that don't reflect God's priorities, for one. And then the second thing we're going to have is that our wife is going to be convinced that we don't have her best interests in mind, because our motivation, if we're not following God, our motivations are going to be worldly or fleshly or selfish. And so this whole business about being under authority is a key thing. But on the side of the wife situation, if you're trying to fight your husband for spiritual authority and he is trying to rise up in the things of God, get thee out of the way. And because there is this business about, if we recognize the roles, God is blessed by that. There's times where people have a role and they haven't really learned to walk in it yet. I mean, when I got saved, and my wife had been a believer for a long time, and we were married 13 years before I came to the Lord. And when I became saved, I'm a little baby pooping my Christian diapers, right? I mean, I still am probably, but maybe they're smaller diapers now, I don't know. But, you know, when you first come to the Lord as a believer, you don't know very much. You haven't been in the Word much or so on. But I was blessed because my wife honored the role that God had put me in. And that helped me to rise up into that role, that expectation. And also, even though, okay, I goofed and made mistakes and stuff, I believe that God honored that in our family. And it's this business again about, He's designed things to work a certain way. If we do it His way, we will be blessed eventually. It may take a while for us to see that. So, So as we saw, this business of the wife submitting in this passage is a reflection of God's created order. We saw in 1 Timothy there too, talked about the man was created first and the woman was his helpmeet. Now she was taken from his side, not his feet. Right? So I mean, it's so hard to teach on these topics because we want to jump on the teeter-totter all the time. We want to jump on the side that says, look, submit, 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 the man is on top. And then we want to jump on the totter side, which is, well, minimize the role distinctions because our modern culture does, right? And the thing we want to see is, as wives, we're blessed if we submit, and as husbands, we're blessed if we love and we're under the authority of God. And so we both have these burdens. They're different burdens, but we both have them. And we both have great responsibility to walk in them. And one such distinction that is recognized at the church here, which I'll just cover briefly, just as probably most of you know about it, is that this is from the doctrines Camino Chapel holds to be true. That is that we believe God has called men to have the role of leaders as pastors of the church. So male church leadership, all the elders of the church are male. And this is from scriptural basis that we get here. But again, this is one example of a place where role distinctions that are biblical have been undermined by secular views that have come into Christianity that play around with what the scriptures say. So, anything more on this issue before we move on? There's a lot to think about here. There's no quick fix on these areas. I mean, it's just a matter of being in God's Word, being in prayer, following the Lord, and He teaches us, and we make mistakes. But if we're both, as we go on, we'll see it talked about as unto the Lord, and that's the key thing. Notice in verse 9 it says that husbands are not to be, I'm back in Colossians 3, verse 19, it says, husbands, love your wives, do not be bitter toward them. What does the scripture say we're supposed to do with our enemies? Okay, love. Okay, and what do we, if you have some enemy that you can't hardly talk to, what do? Pray. Okay, when you so when you pray, what does prayer do? I mean, there's a number of things. When you pray for your enemies, what are all the different things that happen? I mean, some of them that you can think of. Okay, and okay, you have to forgive before you can pray. And why is that? Okay, they won't be answered. But also, it's like almost impossible to pray, isn't it? If you're harboring bitterness, right? Because you got to get you're not. I mean, I don't think very many of us will sit down and pray and say, "God, strike that person dead." I hope not. But when you get into prayer, you're turning from attack and anger toward edification and restoration, right? Your heart's turning in a different way. And the same is true of bitterness. You really, bitterness can't prevail where love is. You know, if you have love, even if you have anger, if you have love, eventually it's going to become constructive because love is not destructive. Love is always constructive. And so in situations of bitterness, prayer is a big thing that can come into play there. If you're in a relationship that is bitter, prayer is probably the best way to start working out of that bitterness. And hopefully, as a married couple, you're praying for each other every day. He goes on and talks about fathers provoking their children. I'm not going to spend that much time on that here. There's a lot you could say there about situations where in our modern culture, where as fathers we don't spend time with our children, but then when we do show up, we expect a lot, maybe more than we've invested into their lives personally. But notice down in verse 22, when he's talking about bond servants obeying all things their masters, he mentions that their masters are according to the flesh, right? And implying that they have a different master according to the Spirit, right? The same master the master has. Further down in verse 4, it says the master has a master in heaven. Well, the bondservant has a master in heaven too, but he's to obey his master according to the flesh, not with eye service. What's that mean, with eye service? What would you say would be eye service? Mm-hmm. Okay, so where on the external you are doing it, but internally you're in like rebellion, right? Like the example you hear sometimes, when a woman was driving her car and the boy was jumping around, a little kid in the back seat, right? And she said, "Johnny, sit down." And so he sat down. He was glaring at her, and he says, "I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." So this idea of actually our internal motivation rather than our external show would be in alignment with what the Lord wants. And of course, it's easy to be external, but it's hard, isn't it? In sincerity of heart, it says. And notice the motivation, fearing God. And the children, back in verse 20, when they're to obey their parents, it's because it's well-pleasing to the Lord. And we see this all the way through this passage, this idea that it has to do with fearing God, serving God as if he was your master. And then in the last verse, not the last one, but verse 23, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men.
That comes from Ephesians 6.
Okay.
Not by the way of eye service as men pleasers, but as the slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. That's not about slaves too, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right, so we'll see that there's major parallels between what he says in Colossians. He deals with the same topics in the letter to the Ephesians. And in fact, many people think that letter to the Ephesians is the letter he mentions further down here that should be read from Laodicea.
Christians need to take heart, don't they?
Mm-hmm.
And there's another one. Doesn't it say, and masters, okay, here we go. And masters do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both are master and yours in heaven. And there's no partiality in him. I know, but Jim, always, I want to
build me up.
You
want to
propose to him?
We had a baby for many, many years, and Jim was so nice to all his people.
Mm-hmm.
And we always paid good, and that's what we try to do with the kids who come in 4 weeks and stuff.
Yeah.
And to respect them and to hold them up.
Right. So in the Christian.
And unto the Lord.
Right. So in the Christian workplace, you have a win-win situation. The employees are trying to bless the employer, and the employer is trying to bless the employees. And that should be the same way in a marriage, right? So it's this whole idea of trying to out-bless each other. But again, it has to do with our relationship to the Lord. And if we don't have a relationship to the Lord, we can't do these things as unto the Lord. There's no gas in the gas tank to do it, right? And so that's why... This is kind of this is a whole different hobby horse, so I won't ride it very, very long, but I will mention that it seems like there is a idea in Christianity today that one of the ways that you fix problems is you look at the symptoms and then you work on the symptoms. And so, like, you go down to the Christian bookstore and you find self-help books on different topics. And I think the really, real way that God wants to liberate us is that four-step program I mentioned in John 8:31 or so by Jesus. If you abide in my word, you're my disciples. You will know the truth. The truth will make you free. And so that applies here. There's so many things like this. When you look at what it's asking us to do, they're not easy things. Submission is very hard. Loving in the way Christ loved is very hard. We just will not do those things unless we're seeking God and we're in His word so that He is transforming us. If we're not being transformed, we won't be able to do these things, because it's the Holy Spirit through us that allows us to do these things. And that's why I'm a big believer in sticking with God's Word, because I believe if we get His Word into us, then the symptoms will fix themselves. God will fix them, but it won't be because we focused on them and tried to figure them out. It's because they'll fall away as we begin to change to become more like Christ. But that's a hobby.
It's a little saying that the more you get into the Word of God, the more that God of the Word
gets. Uh-huh, that's great. Mm-hmm.
And everything is much better. See what he tells us? Just get it for free. It's right here.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Maybe
right.
Step
well,
be a good thing to start.
Yeah.
The thing,
I think that's what he's been talking about in Colossians 2 and 3. Remember the previous parts where he talked about all these different distractions from Christ? Philosophy, you know, self-abasement, things that have the form of religion or appearance of religion. He's trying to haul people back to the basics and the simplicity of Christ, saying, you're like a horse. Here's the trail, and you keep wanting to jump the trail and go eat something else. But this is what God wants us to do.
It's just like on everything back when God gave His laws and then man took it and tried to make them more complicated and more complicated and more
right.
complicated, and this is the same thing. Man comes along, and God has it very simply laid out. Step by step by step. And the man comes along and starts making it more complicated, and you need to have this self-help book, and you need to have this, and you need to analyze this. And if you really take the time to read it and absorb it and read it and absorb it, you see, it's pretty simple.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We always try to make everything so much more complicated.
Yeah. Yeah, we do. And part of it is because we don't think of it this way, but it's a distraction, right? We don't have to deal. A lot of times we know what we're supposed to do, but we don't do it because that's harder, right? And so we find something else to do, you know.
All creative avoidance.
Creative avoidance, yeah. Well,
creative avoidance.
Let's read.
I can't believe either that it would be
mm-hmm.
follow the way what he wants us to do. He wants us to be able to see it and read it and take it on to our lives. So he's not going to try to make it so complicated that we can't figure it out.
Right, right. Yep. So that's why psychology is bankrupt.
Yeah.
Okay, well. Okay, so let's read the next section and see if we can get a little bit further. That's probably the one that has the most in it, but for tonight anyway. Starting in verse 2 of chapter 4, continuous earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile praying also for us that God would open to us the door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in chains, that I might make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So why is he talking about an open door? What's he talking about there? Okay, God is the one who opens the door. And if we were to do a study of this, we don't have time, but if you take a look at that idea of open door, you'll see that it's throughout the scripture where it attributes it to God is the one who opens the door. And that's why salvation is a spiritual work. We can't open the door. We can contribute to opening the door by prayer, but it's God who opens the door. And sometimes we get caught up in a lot of programs and things, and we forget that it's God who opens the door. And if we were to do, if we just do what God tells us to do, He'll open the door.
And He does. You think, oh boy, God sure opened that door.
Mm-hmm. But then we get back into our own programs. It's just a constant thing that we fight. This idea that we're going to do the work of God without God. You know, in Revelation 3:8, Jesus was talking to the faithful church in Philadelphia, and He says, "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name." When you look at that, you see He says that they're weak. They have a little strength. And He says, I've opened a door, no one can shut it. And He says, for, or because. And He explains that they've kept His word and they've not denied His name. So in that, you see the simplicity you were talking about, Joan, where they did these basic things. And they stuck to these basic things, and God opened the door and kept it open. It wasn't through their sophisticated programs or abilities. It was through the spiritual work of God. And then he says also that we're to continue earnestly. So the assumption is it's hard to continue earnestly, right? We give up because we don't see results, delays, and answer, right? And this whole idea that we get tired in the flesh, but we're to continue earnestly and be vigilant. And the word in the Greek for vigilant has to do with the idea of arousing oneself from sleep. So it's the idea that sometimes the work of the Lord seems routine and we seem like we're tiring and we're not making progress. And He's saying, no, don't fade off, don't fall asleep, stay awake and arouse yourself.
It's like when it says, you can be weary in doing it, but don't be weary of it.
Right, right.
Is that what you're saying?
Yes, that's a perfect example. You can be weary while you're doing it, but you can't be weary of it, or don't be weary of it. And then, of course, He mentions that our speech is to be seasoned with salt. How would you season your speech with salt? What would that mean to you as a believer? Okay, so it's okay. 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 What's that?
Gracious.
Okay. Preserving. Right. So there's this whole idea, and if we were, you know, and He says to walk in wisdom to those who are outside, and that's where, you know, Jesus says, He says something I think is really amazing, where He says, you know, be as harmless as a dove, right? But wise as a serpent. And you see that parable where He says that the sons of darkness are wiser than the children of light. Remember that one parable? This whole idea that our innocence is to be in our actions, but not in our understanding. Right? Sometimes we're simplistic in our understanding. He doesn't necessarily want that. He wants us to be innocent in our motives, but wise in our understanding. Yeah,
many times we're told to be salt of the earth. That means to be diligent and be correct.
Uh-huh.
And because salt preserves things, and we're going to have our words preserved correctly,
mm-hmm.
they will come out.
Mm-hmm. Right, and so if we're salty too, there's times where people don't want salt, right?
That's right. But you're correct. If you're correct, lots of times it's going to be wow.
Right, like if you have an open wound and someone puts salt on it,
right.
Yow, right? And
that's right. But if you're running a yeast dough with no salt, you've got big trouble.
Is that right?
Big trouble.
What happens?
Yeah, explain what happens.
Okay.
Salt controls growth of
yeast. Oh, I see what you're saying. Uh-huh. Yeah, yeast is leaven or sin or whatever. Okay, so. Yeah. He also says here, he says, redeem the time and let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Let's just take a quick look at 1 Peter 3:15, because I think this is so close to this passage and its idea, and sometimes I think we miss kind of the flavor of 1 Peter 3:15. Yeah, 1 Peter 3:15. He says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. That is to set him apart in your heart. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having good conscience, and when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ will be ashamed. But notice it doesn't say always be ready to hit someone with a 2x4 with Jesus Christ on it. We're to be bold, but there's times where we miss what this verse is saying. It's saying we're to be ready to give a defense or an answer, apologia, the idea of apology, not in the sense of the way we use apology, but a reason. For the hope that's in you. So there's an assumption there that's inferred that somehow people can tell you have a hope, right? Because they're going to ask you something. And so if I walk around with baptized in lemon juice, you know, people are going to look at me and they're going to say, well, he's a Christian. I don't need to ask him anything. But if we're the type of Christians that we see in the New Testament where we're bigger than life, right? Where we... Because there's a bunch of things that we have that non-believers don't have. We have assurance. We know where we're going to be. We know the plans of God. There's a lot of uncertainty in the world. And we don't have the same fears and priorities. And so people should be able to look at us and see, well, there's something different about that person. And if we walk according to the Spirit, we will have times where we can give a reason for the hope that's within us. And that's basically knowing how to answer or to talk to different people, being led by the Spirit and not trying to do one size fits all, right? And I think we do that a lot where we'll go study about how to evangelize. You know, there's all different ways to evangelize and they have good ideas. The different approaches have good principles and ideas, but when we take that and just put that on everyone we meet, right? Then we're not really being sensitive to the Spirit and to that person. We're not really showing that we love that person because we're really showing we want to put a notch in our evangelistic gunfighter belt, right? I want to put another notch and here's a person I'm going to shoot him for the Lord. And they may hate me when I'm done, but I got another notch in my belt. At least I shot my gun. And sometimes I think that we do that without seeing this business of the with meekness and fear, it says. So it's not like... It's not an aggressive thing, necessarily. I mean, there's times where God may call you to be pretty bold and provocative, but you ought to know for sure that you're hearing from the Lord when you go that direction. Well, the last part, we won't go into because we don't have as much time. I just want to point out a couple things in it at the end of Colossians there. One I've mentioned already is Onesimus is mentioned in verse 9 of chapter 4. He calls him a faithful and beloved brother. And notice he says, who is one with you. Okay, he's... The backside of that sentence is, Onesimus, don't forget, this is your brother in Christ. Philemon. Don't forget, this is your brother in Christ, Onesimus. And remember what I just said about masters and slaves, right? Philemon, you have a master as the Lord. And Onesimus, you have a master according to the flesh, Philemon, but you know you have a master according to the Lord, which is God. So you're both under the same master, and yes, your roles are still the same roles. He doesn't say Philemon, Onesimus is now free. Forget it. Right? They're still going back in the same roles. And this is this business of biblical freedom. It's not quite the same we think it is. It's not necessarily the external freedom. It's a freedom that comes from understanding our freedom in who we are in God. And then there's a mention of an epistle from Laodicea. You'll see that in verse 16. When this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans. No, that's not the place I'm looking for. Just a minute here. There it is. I got lost. Where is it?
16.
Yeah, it says to read this epistle also in the church of Laodicea. Okay, and likewise, read the epistle from Laodicea. Thank you. I just didn't go far enough. Thank you. So this epistle from Laodicea, we're all going, well, where is it in our Bibles? And there's some different ideas. It may have been a letter that was lost, but many believe that it is the Ephesians. Because if you go over in Ephesians, the very beginning of it, some of the manuscripts don't mention that it's specifically to Ephesus. And so the idea is that it may have been originally a circular letter that was supposed to go to a number of churches, and that's what he's speaking of here. Also, notice a couple other things to notice. He mentions that there's a church in a home. And that's the way churches generally start out, just in a home. It's not the building, it's the people, right? And then the most important thing probably to take away from that last part for us is where he gives these instructions to Archippus, depending on how you want to pronounce it, in verse 17. He says, take heed to the ministry which you've received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. So there's that human responsibility that God gives us a ministry. And that ministry, the word for ministry is diakona, and that's we get deacon, right? From that same word. And what do deacons do?
Minister.
Okay. But they serve, right? Deacons serve. I mean, ministry is service. And he's saying that we're to keep in mind, he's talking to this individual, but there's this idea also mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:5 that we receive a ministry from the Lord, but we have responsibility to fulfill it, to bring it to fruition. Mm-hmm.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
So, that's basically pretty much the chapter. Here's a handout I brought for anyone's interested. It just kind of goes over the high points of Colossians. It talks about a summary of the different things we talked about through the course.
If we do this next year, we do lots of these printouts, can you?
So, are there any questions or comments that people have over the whole book, or anything else that they'd like to talk about before we wind it down?
Good, you did a good job.
But that's a great statement. There's no defense against love.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and that's why it says love never fails,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
1 Corinthians 13. Okay. Anything else?
Kind of boggles your mind the death of Paul and how hard it really pumping the words.
Yeah, you start to see the hand of God in picking Paul.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And the very fact that he was adamantly opposed to Christianity, that he was a very well-trained rabbinical scholar, those things were all by God's design, you know. And so we're tempted at times to, we want to put things in a box. We want to say, okay, to serve God, you got to be poor. Or that God only calls simplistic people. Well, there's all sorts of things. Mm-hmm. Right. But still, I mean, you know, these fishermen, they don't know nothing. They're just dumb, right? But then here's Paul, the rabbi's rabbi, right? And so every time you want to put God in a box, he's like, well, no, I got my purposes and I'm using everything, you know, and that's a good lesson for us because, you know, after you see the Gospels and who Jesus chose in the Gospels, the last guy you expect is going to be Paul, a guy like Paul, to get pulled in and ends up writing most of the New Testament. So it's a lesson to us that, you know, God is diverse, isn't he? Anything else? Okay, I'll close. Oh, sorry.
Then we have this lesson. I'd like for you to explain 1 Corinthians 15:29.
1 Corinthians 15:29, huh? Yeah, I'm supposed to explain it? I thought the Holy Spirit was supposed to explain it.
It is the Holy Spirit.
Oh, yeah. There's a couple ideas about that. It's a baptizing for the dead verse.
It's when our son died, we had the Roman church.
Yeah, right.
Mm-hmm.
Right. There's different ideas on that. But one of the ones that might be useful that you might not have heard is that the idea here that some people came to faith under elderly people who died soon thereafter. And so that part of the motivation was of being baptized was in honor of the people who brought them to faith. That's one idea you might not have heard. There's a bunch of different ideas about it. But the main thing about that baptism of the dead thing is this, is that Scripture has a number of very obscure passages. You don't build major doctrines on obscure passages. That's the basic rule, you know. And so and when you do, you're in for trouble.
So, you're thinking about it, so you should not be dwelling on it.
Yeah. Well, that's good. Anything else? Then we'll close. Okay. Well, Father, we thank you that for your word. And Father, the book of Colossians, there's just so many good things in there that we've been going through that to help us see the simplicity and the distractions that we all chase after at different times, things that come up that we think, well, I need that or I need this to add to my understanding. And you just keep directing us back to your word, Father, and saying, no, it's pretty simple. It's hard to walk, but there's not a lot of complexity here. Just stay in my word and learn to walk by the Spirit. And Father, we ask you to do that in each of our lives as we go forth, and that other people would see the hope that we have in us and would ask about it, and that you would open the door for us to share about you. In Jesus' name, amen.